good song, right? Oh my goodness. The wind and waves still know his name. I had that phrase written on my whiteboard in my office for weeks and weeks and weeks, because it really just resonated with me with the thought of wind and waves and how they crash and they buffet and they throw you side to side, but the wind and waves still know his name. They still bow down to him. Thank you, Heather. That's great. That was when she asked me about songs, I said, think Adonai, think Lord of Lords, think of King of Kings, think of he is Lord and Master over all. And so fantastic, fantastic job. So hey, good news, I'm not still sitting in an airport. Oh, y'all, I'm telling you, when you land and you know you turn your phone from airplane mode to not airplane mode, like what's the other mode? Anyway, and you automatically get a message from Delta saying, great news, your flight is boarding early. And like you haven't even stood up from the plane you're on. We knew in that moment that it was going to not work out for me to come home. I had texted Brittany Wednesday evening and I said, on the off chance that my flights don't work out tomorrow, can you teach? And she said, they're going to work out. And I said, yes, I know, but if they don't, she said, yes, of course. And so when, as soon as I got, you know, stopped looking at the Delta app with tears in my eyes, I texted her and I said, well, as soon as I get some Wi-Fi, my notes are going to be in your inbox. So she did a great job for only have had, you know, those notes for a couple of hours. So I'm so thankful that I'm just thankful that the Lord has given me friends and volunteers that can just step in and take over. So thank you for making her feel welcome and loving on her, because I've heard many of you all be very complimentary to her, and I do appreciate that. So last week you guys talked about Elohim, the Creator God. It's the way that when God steps onto the stage, if you will, he introduces himself as Elohim. And so what we're going to see over the next, last week we talked about Elohim being power. Elohim is often associated with God's power. And then tonight we're going to talk about the name Adonai. And the name Adonai is often associated with God's sovereignty. His authority is where we're going to see tonight. And then next week we'll talk about Yahweh and how that name Yahweh is his relational name, and it reveals even more. And I'll be honest with you, there was several times as I was working through this Adonai lesson that I kept thinking, why did I do Adonai first? I should have done Yahweh first. Like I kept going back and forth. But when I planned this, I had gone through scripture the way the Lord reveals himself. And he does reveal himself as Adonai before he reveals himself as Yahweh. And that's not an accident. And so that's why I did choose Adonai tonight. But what we're going to see next week is that the name Adonai is oftentimes what we would call hyphenated or used with Yahweh. And so we'll see that many times you'll see them together, because we see Lord God in scripture, or we see, we'll see Yahweh and the Lord Adonai in the same sentence, the way they kind of play off of each other. So Elohim from Genesis 1:1 we saw was God Most High. He is Creator. We talked about, you all talked about with Brittany how Elohim points to the triune God just because of the way the original Hebrew is structured. Remember you had that grammar lesson that I was so sad that I wasn't here. I was not sad, because it's hard, right? Grammar's hard. And so we talked about how there is that plural subject and it has a singular verb, and so in you don't really see that in English the way you would see it in Hebrew. And so we're also going to see that tonight with Adonai, that Adonai also functions that same way. It is a plural name that is often used with singular verbs. And so again, pointing to not that God is more than one, but it just pointing to the complexity of who he is. I believe it continues to hint at the Trinity, it being a triune God, one person revealed in three we see throughout Scripture. And so with Adonai, what we're going to pick up tonight, we're going to start with your listening guide. I wanted to give you some facts about the name Adonai. So in your very first blank, you're going to see that Adonai is the title most used in the Old Testament. Okay, it is the title that is most frequently used in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about why more next week. But what I do want you to realize is that Adonai was the alternative name for Yahweh. Because if you've studied the name Yahweh before, you know that it was a very special name. So much so that they would pull the vowels out of it because they couldn't say it. And then it even became so far removed that the name Adonai was actually used as an alternative to Yahweh because they would not speak his name because it was so holy. And so we're going to see that Adonai is one of those alternate names. Yahweh, on your notes, is the name of God that is protected in the Ten Commandments. That's why the name, not the only name that Adonai, the reason why Adonai was kind of coined, because we're going to see that Adonai speaks to its own description of God as a title. But what we do see is that with the name Yahweh, we see in the Ten Commandments, and I've got it on your notes for you, in Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I'll be real honest with you, I never really knew what that meant. Like, what does it mean to take something in vain? Because, I mean, when I think vain, I think vanity, right? Like, she's so vain. Y'all really want me to sing? Who is it? Carly Simon? Because you know I've always got a song, right? Seriously, that's exactly what just went through my head. And it did yours too when I said, "You're so vain." But that's what you think of. But in this instance, with Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, when Moses is giving the Ten Commandments that God had given him, in vain means don't use God's name carelessly. That's what that means. Don't just toss his name around. When you speak his name, it should be with awe and it should be with reverence. And so in the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, if you will, we have this commandment not to use God's name carelessly. And so what will happen over the years is that the Jews, to keep from using his name carelessly, they begin to use names like Adonai. Jehovah will see. If you've got a King James, you're not going to see Yahweh, you're going to see Lord Jehovah. That's going to show up a lot in your King James. But it means the same thing. It means Yahweh. And so when we have Yahweh, we see that it's the name that is protected. I gave you another little snippet about it. I'm going to give you tons more information next week about Yahweh. But when we see the name Yahweh, I want you to see that it is the ineffable. That's a word we don't use every day, right? I gave you the definition. It is his ineffable name. It is the name that is not to be uttered. That's what that means. The Jews saw his name as too great. They saw it as too extreme to be expressed or described in words. So the Jews developed substitute names. That's what we've been talking about, substitute names. And what we see with Adonai is it is an example of one of those substitute, I put that in quotation marks for you, it's one of those substitute names for Yahweh. And again, remembering that these names, these titles, these attributes of God, they are not pointing and telling us that there is more than one God, but rather it is giving us a different facet of God's character. I love to consider God's character like a diamond. And I mean, y'all, I love me some Antiques Roadshow. I mean, anybody else love some Antiques Roadshow? And I love when they start talking about like the rough cut diamonds or the old mined diamonds, because depending upon how you cut a diamond, you see different colors and different light and all those things. And so when I think about the character and I think about the person of God, that's what I think about, is I think about a diamond, how you can take that one diamond and you can turn it a little bit and you see a new color. Or you can take another turn and it'll shine the light somewhere else like a prism. And so when we're talking about these different names of God, one does not ever replace the other. So even though Elohim was introduced first, that facet of his character, when we see Adonai here in Genesis 15 in just a minute, that is not going to replace his name as Elohim. What it's going to do is it's just going to give us another facet. That diamond of his character is going to turn just a little bit more so that we can see more of who he is. So know that when I say a substitute name, that's what I mean. It is another name for him. Looking at the etymology of Adonai, the word Adonai right there next to the first box that you see, we have Adonai as a root word. Okay. Adonai comes from the word Adon. Okay. That's the root word. And when you look that up in a Hebrew dictionary, it means administrator. It means steward. It means a management position of authority. Okay, this is a title that could be used to describe your boss, whoever you answer to at the office. He would be your Adon, okay? Just number-wise, we see that in the Old Testament, we see this root word, Adon. It shows up 330 times, and only 30 of those times are in reference to God. So more times than not, we see the root word in reference to a human. But then what we see within the Hebrew, and I'll tell you, not every Bible scholar agrees, okay, with the differences. But this is what I'm about to share with you is what was the most common that I saw. You know, after I take Hebrew in the fall, I'll tell you what I think. But right now, I can only tell you what I studied from somebody else. When you put that AI on the end of Adon, I actually learned this. I got this information from R.C. Sproul, who is an old Bible teacher that has passed away now. But what he says is this root word, when you add the AI on a word in Hebrew, it is a suffix. You all know what a suffix is, right? I'm flashing back to third grade. If you are cheerful, you are full of cheer. You remember that? You remember you did all those? Maybe not, right? No, nobody? Happily? They live happily ever after. They lived in a happy way. That's the same way with this suffix. When they add AI to the end of Adon, it turns it into this emphasis, this intensification. So if Adon means master or lord of the manor or boss or overseer, when you put that AI on it, it's going to take it to a whole nother level, if you will. Okay, we see that whatever the root word is now elevates and intensifies to the superlative degree. And so when Adon becomes Adonai, it is talking about the Lord of Lords. Okay, he is the boss over all of the bosses. And that's what we see with Adonai, is it is this word that comes from a common word that people would use every day. And then when that suffix is being added to it, it is elevated in its meaning, its intensity. And I even gave you the numbers there as well. We see Adonai in the Old Testament 449 times, each one of those times in reference to God. And 315 of those 449 times, you're going to have that compound linked with Yahweh. And next week, like I said, we'll dig more into that. So we have the Adon versus Adonai. Adonai is a person in a position of lordship or dominance over people. But in reference to God, which is what we're talking about tonight, Adonai, it tells us that he is, this master that we're talking about, is the Lord of Lords. This is on your notes. He is the ultimate Lord. He is the supreme Lord. He is the imperial Lord. He is the one who dominates over all. Okay. And I will say, as we look at the word Adonai, it is, we have to make sure that we go back and look at it the way it was originally intended to be looked at. Because when we start talking about masters and slaves in Scripture, we have to remember that the master-slave relationship is nothing like it was in America. It was nothing like the imperialist type taking people from their, like stealing people from their homelands and buying and selling. It is nothing like that. You know, treated like animals, worse than animals. That's not biblical slavery. When you see slavery in Scripture in the Old Testament, and not that it's being condoned by any means, but what you see in Scripture is your master, the one who purchases you, he purchases you to become part of the family. Because you even see when you start talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, it talks about all of your descendants and those slaves that you have brought into your home. Like they are to follow the law. It's because they were given rights. They weren't elevated like a family member, but they were cared for. They were provided for. Everything they needed, the master provided for this slave. And so when we start talking about the name Adonai, he is talking about being master over all. He is talking about being the overseer of all of the slaves, if you will. And so for us, we always kind of get that, because, you know, we are tainted by American history. Whereas biblically, when you think about being a slave to a master, he's going to care for you. You never have to worry about where your next meal is going to come from. You don't worry about being cold in the winter or hot in the summertime because he is caring for you. I mean, you're still serving him, but he is still caring for you. So as we move through looking at this name Adonai, I want you to as much as you can push away what we know about masters and slaves. The lens of American history. We don't want to look through that. When we're studying the Bible, we want to put ourselves in the historical context with which it was written, because that's going to give us a lot of times a different meaning to what we're looking at. So when we're looking at Adonai, we are remembering that he is the Lord of Lords. He is the master over all things. Okay, just getting that meaning in our minds right now. So last week, Brittany gave you, I had written on my notes about the rule or law of first mention. Do you remember that rule? As you are studying hermeneutics, a hermeneutical, skill that you need to pick up. Okay, it's Bible interpretation, but doesn't make you feel smart when you go home and your husband or your kids are like, "What'd you talk about at Bible study?" And you're like, hermeneutics. And they're like, "Herma who?" You know, hermeneutics. But the law of first mention, and it generally is true. The first time you see a concept or you see a word introduced in Scripture, that's going to begin the pattern of how it will be used throughout the rest of Scripture, which is why I wanted to go back here to Genesis chapter 15 to look at the first time that we see Adonai, that we see God introducing himself through his word as Adonai. Now, I already see that I messed it up because I was so busy in my brain trying to get to Genesis 15:6. It's actually Genesis 15:2. So right there underneath the box where it says number one, first mention, it should say Genesis 15:2. If you'll scratch that 6 out for me and put a 2 above that. So the law of first mention says the first time a word or a concept is mentioned, that's going to begin to develop the meaning of it. That's going to be the pattern that is going to be established. Well, here's the thing. You all know that I can't just start talking about a piece of the Abrahamic covenant without telling you all about the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because I have to tell you the history behind it. So number one on your notes, what you'll see is it does say first mention, but y'all, we got to get some background to what's going on, because when we jump into Genesis 15, we see that Abraham is doubting something that God has promised him. Well, what is that something that he has promised him? Well, you have to go back to Genesis 12 to see what God had originally promised him. And that's why I put on your notes, letter A, the background. So if you'll look at Genesis chapter 12 with me, it's up on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible. But Genesis chapter 12 is what is commonly referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is what this is most commonly referred to. We see three parts of the Abrahamic covenant as it is unfolded in Scripture. The first time we see it is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which is what we're going to look at right now. But we're also, he's going to revisit it with Abraham in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis chapter 17, we see the first occurrence of circumcision, and that's the mark or the symbol of the covenant. So Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 is going to unfold all of the Abrahamic covenant. But this is the first time we see it. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, I hope you start to notice the print in your Bible. Have you started noticing that Lord looks different sometimes? Like sometimes it's all capital letters and sometimes it's not. Well, look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So we see the Abrahamic covenant right here. And you can go ahead and write down that the Abrahamic covenant laid the groundwork. That's going to be your next blank. The Abrahamic covenant laid the groundwork for the nation of Israel and the coming Messiah, through whom God would bless all the nations of the world. Okay, that he would bless all the nations of the world. And so what we see with the Abrahamic covenant is it is what we would talk about. If you've ever been in my meta-narrative class, my introduction to biblical theology class, you know how we unfold the meta-narrative. And rather than four acts with creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, I like to spread it out even more. Well, when I teach it, I teach creation. God created all things. He created mankind for a relationship. We see that didn't last real long because we see that they fell. They rebelled against God. They chose sin over God. And even as God is removing them from the garden in his kindness and his graciousness, he says, "But I have a plan. And I am going to send a rescuer. It's not always going to be like this." And that's what we see with Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is the very first part, and this is on your notes as well. In the meta-narrative, this marks the beginning of redemption initiated. It begins that part of what I call in the meta-narrative redemption initiated. In other words, let's go. His plan is beginning to unfold right now. That rescue plan that he was putting in place for his people. And so this Abrahamic covenant is laying the groundwork. It means that Messiah, that rescuer that was promised back in Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent, we now are meeting the family through whom this rescuer is going to come. Because what we see in the Abrahamic covenant is there are three things that God promises Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. He is going to promise Abraham land, okay? He's going to promise him a homeland. He is going to promise that he is going to become a great nation, meaning his descendants, those that come after him, those that share your DNA, are going to become a great nation. And then God also promises that I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And so when we see the Abrahamic covenant unfolding here in redemption initiated, we now see three parts to it. We see that God is going to have a place where his people will always come back to. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. When remember at the end of Genesis, when God's people end up in Egypt, And then at the beginning of Exodus, where Moses is going to lead them out of Egypt, when they were coming out of Egypt, they never said, oh my goodness, where shall we go? I mean, they immediately plugged into their GPS the promised land, because they had this promise. They knew that they had a home. When, you know, when you get into the exile period in First and Second Kings, where God's people are carried away into Babylon because of their disobedience, when they are set free, they didn't have to go, well, where do we go? Where do we go? They put in their GPS, back to Jerusalem we're going, because that was the land that God had promised them. Have you ever wondered? I can't get the word out. Like, I'm wondering so hard about it, I can't even say it, Jessica. Have you ever wondered why there's always so much conflict in the Middle East? Because that land is marked for somebody else. And those aren't the people that are, the people trying to come in, that's not their land. I mean, there's a whole thing we could unravel there. But all that to say, God promised his people. And when you get into the new covenant with us, we do not replace God's people. Like, we do not replace the Jews, but rather we are grafted in. And this homeland that we're waiting for is heaven. We have a promised land, and it's heaven. That's what we're waiting for. That's the promise that we get through this that is fulfilled in Jesus. But here's the thing that we have to note, because remember, we're actually trying to look at Genesis 15, right? Because I want to set the stage for you. So we've got Genesis 12 here, and God has promised Abram, you're going to have a land. You're going to have a homeland, a promised land that you're always going to be able to come back to. You're going to become a great nation. Well, here's something that as God is making this promise to Abraham, you may not have realized, because we have to go back just a little bit in Genesis to catch why this promise is so significant. If you've got your Bibles open, just go back up just a few verses right above chapter 12. We're looking at Genesis chapter 11, because what we see before Genesis 12 is we see between the flood and Genesis 12 that sin is just abounding and multiplying, and people were wicked and they were doing all the things that they were not supposed to do, all the things that dishonored God. They were sinning is what they were doing. But we know that Jesus is to descend from the seed of the woman, and so we have that genealogy here. So when we get to Genesis chapter 11, we are seeing a genealogy of one of Noah's sons, okay? And so when we get to verse 10, it talks about Shem's descendants, because Shem was the son that honored Noah. But looking at Terah, right here in verse 27, it says, now these, I'm in Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, you know, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And it's pretty significant in this genealogy that she is mentioned, because typically in genealogies in antiquity, the women are not mentioned unless there's a specific reason. Now we are going to see in a minute the reason why Moses points out that Sarah is barren is because what we just read in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is that God is promising from Abram a great nation. Well, this is not a trick question, but what do you have to have descendants? Children, right? It felt like a trick question, but it really wasn't. I mean, you have to have children to have descendants. But what we just saw in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, is that Sarah was barren. Sarah was not going to have children. She wasn't going to have children. And so already in the Abrahamic covenant here, we see God setting up a situation that only he is going to be able to make happen. We already see that, because he says you're going to have a land, you're going to be the father of a great nation, And then that blessing that he is talking about is that Messiah that's going to come, because all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed through Jesus Christ when he comes. And so that's what you can put on your blank. What we see in Genesis 11, verses 27 through 30, is that even though God has given him this covenant, he has made this promise to Abraham that I will give you land, that I will give you descendants, and you will be a blessing. What we see is that Abraham had no children, and it didn't appear that he would have biological children. Because scripture was very clear. He didn't just say Abraham and Sarah haven't had children yet. It said she was barren, which tells us that she can't have children. There is something going on that she and Abraham have not produced children yet, and that they're not going to have children. And so we have to know that before we come into Genesis 15, when we see Abraham confess that God is Lord, that he is master of all. We have to know that coming into Genesis 15, there has been several decades have gone by between these two chapters. And what we're going to see is, and I mean, you can trace it. You can see in Genesis 12, we see that Abram and Sarah go to Egypt, and he lies about her being his sister instead of his wife. You've got all the things with Abram and Lot. You see how Abram has to come in and rescue Lot. We see this whole situation with Melchizedek, right? Have you named your children Melchizedek yet? I love it. I think it's great. But we see how he was the first priest of the God Most High. So when we get into chapter 15, what we see is Abraham, he's been living his life. Okay, he's not been just sitting and twiddling his thumbs and saying, okay, God made me this promise. I'm just going to sit here until the promise happens. He's still living his life. He's moving to Egypt because of famine. He's coming back. He's sweeping in and rescuing his nephew. He goes up against these kings. If you remember the story with Melchizedek, there's this whole drama with these kings and how they made him an offer to come and, you know, we'll give you all this money, but instead of keeping the money, Abraham gives the money to the priest, Melchizedek, and we see all of this. And so when we come to chapter 15, which is where we're going to get to the context of the name Adonai, we see in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, so after he has rescued, we know that what is about to happen is connected onto what had just happened. We see him offering the first tithe to Melchizedek. We see these things happening, and it says, after these things, Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And notice, Lord is, it should be all capital. Somebody didn't edit it right. That's me. I didn't. It should be Elohim. Elohim came to Abram in a vision, and he said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So God comes to him, and he is speaking encouragement. He is saying, I am your shield. I will protect you. Your reward shall be very great. But look at Abram. Look at his response. Rather than saying, oh, thank you, Lord. I need you to do that for me. I know that you are going to, you know, you just helped me defeat these kings and you helped me get Lot back. And rather than thinking on those things, look what Abram says to God. He says, but Abram said, oh, Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So Abram doesn't want to talk about God being his shield. And Abram doesn't want to talk about this reward that God's going to give him. He's coming back and saying, where's that baby? Where's that baby you promised us? Because in this room, I would be foolish to think none of us have dealt with infertility or know somebody who hasn't. And we can either understand because of personal or experience or because we've watched somebody walk through that. It is heartbreaking and gut-wrenching, to say the least. Like, that's not even an accurate description. And so when Abraham has this conversation with God, he wants to get right to it. But where's our baby? Where's the promise that you gave us? You said I'd be a great nation. We still don't have a baby. And my heir is going to be my servant, is going to be my slave. Now that may sound, I want to read this sarcastically because that's just my personality. I want to be like, well, you know, he's going, well, I'm just going to have to give it all the stuff to my servant. But see, that shows us that that's kind of the kind of relationship that slaves had with their masters. Because if a master didn't have children, it was not far-fetched that he would leave everything to his servant. So that's what I want you to see, is that servant-master relationship is not what we see that happened in America. It can be something very special. And even Abraham is confessing to the Lord right now, if I continue childless, my heir is going to be my servant. That's all I've got. And look at what God says in kindness. In verse 3, he says, Abraham goes on and says, "And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" And so I think there are some things that we see. We do see Abraham questioning God. And so I don't think questioning God is wrong. I think sometimes we've been told you can't question God. I think it's the posture of our hearts when we're questioning God. When we come to him, you know how I said I wanted to read that with sarcasm, demanding, "Where's my babe?" I don't believe that's how Abram said this. I think he was genuinely humble and with humility he is asking, because he has seen God's power. He has seen God deliver him and Sarah from his own foolishness. You know, he kind of reaped what he sowed there. And God has delivered them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that God, you know, rescued him through these kings. I mean, Abram has seen God show up. And so I don't believe when he is questioning God here that he is questioning him with this spirit of "you owe me." I think he's genuinely saying, where is he? I thought this is what was happening. And so this is what I want you to see in verse 2 on your notes. Even as Abram, and this is why I think his spirit, he was humble when he did this, because Abram uses the term Adonai. Like, when he addresses God, he addresses him as the sovereign Lord, meaning the one who knows all things, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the one who has it all under control. Abram uses the term Adonai when questioning God about the fulfillment of his promise of descendants. He is using a term of respect, of "I recognize that you are my master. You are the sovereign Lord," is what we see. And then in verse 4, we do see God's kindness, because look at how God responds to him. I mean, if this is not conviction as a parent, I mean, because you know what I would want to say, listen, you get what you get and you don't pitch a fit. I'm kidding. No, I do say that, but God wouldn't say that because, well, he's God and I'm not. But I mean, rather than, you know, putting Abram in his place, like, you just wait, it's coming. Look at the kindness of God in verse 4. And it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord," Elohim there again, all capital letters, "the word of the Lord came to him." And God assures him. I mean, this is assurance that God is giving him. He says, "This man, Eleazar of Damascus, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." God tells him very clearly, you are going to have a son. Look at verse 5. Again, his kindness. God doesn't just leave it there. God takes him outside. He brings him outside and says, look toward heaven. Look up. Look up is what God tells him. And number the stars if you are able to number them. Now, it's hard for us because even out here in Carnes, you can't see the stars the way you used to 20 years ago. I mean, like, you have to be way out in the boonies. But just knowing how many stars are up there, God takes him out and he says, first of all, he says, look up. He says, take your eyes off of this situation that you're looking at and look up. Look at me. Look up to the heavens. And so Abraham looks up and God tells him, count the stars if you can. And Abram, you know, of course, Abraham's thinking, I can't do that. And so he says, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to. And God says to him, so shall your offspring be. They'll be so numerous that you cannot even count them. And in this moment, in verse 6, is what Bible scholars say, and I even believe it as well, this is the moment of Abraham's conversion. This is the moment where he takes all of the head knowledge that he has had about God, about Elohim, and it has now moved to his heart. And it says, and he believed the Lord. That word believed is key there. He believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Because up until this point, I think Abraham had a lot of head knowledge about God. You know, he met God in that, in Genesis chapter 12, his family was already moving from the Ur of the Chaldeans around, and God meets him and his family, and he says, I want you to leave your family and go to a land that you've never been to before. No, I don't have GPS coordinates, I just want you to go, I'll tell you when you get there. And Abram did. And we see all of these things. And so when we get here to verse 6, it takes something that is so personal and something that is so close to Abraham's heart, that this is the moment where Abraham chose to believe that God could do what God says that he would do. And on your notes, you can put this. I think the vastness of the stars, like when Abraham steps out in this pitch black night, and he steps outside of the tent and he looks up, and I can just imagine that the Lord probably had the Milky Way in just the right place that night, and there was a bazillion, that's not a number, but whatever, there was a bazillion stars up there, and it was probably one of the most spectacular things that he had ever seen, because he took his eyes off the circumstances and looked up to the Lord. And in that moment, Abraham chose to believe God. He chose to believe God. And so this vastness of the stars, I think it serves as a visual representation. Okay, it represented something that Abraham could see. The bigness of God, I might say to my kids. This is how he saw the bigness of God, to represent the boundless creative power, but also his ability to keep his promises. Because we see when it goes back and it talks about who Abraham believed, he believed Elohim. He believed that creator, God, because he had just stepped out and saw his handiwork stretched across the sky. And that's who he chose to believe. He believed God, and that's the moment that God counted it as righteousness for him. And so again, at the top on the back of your notes, we're going to see, I told you when we first started our lesson, that we're going to see how Elohim and Adonai and Yahweh all connect together. But right here, you can go ahead and write down that God's power as Elohim is linked. It's connected with his authority as Adonai. Okay, God's power as Elohim is linked to God's authority as Adonai. Okay, you can't separate the two. Okay, I kind of look at it, and I don't even know if I wrote this down. Like, God has authority. He is Adonai because he created everything. So that gives him authority over everything because he is its creator. He is its sustainer, and therefore he has authority to manage it in whatever way he sees fit as God. Now, it's hard because, well, maybe not. Maybe you're selfish. Maybe you're just selfish. But, you know, we've been taught, I try to tell my kids all the time, you need to think of others. You know, you need to consider other people's feelings, and you need to think about what they're going through. You know, like I'm trying, boys, that's all I can say, boys. They have zero self-awareness. So I'm trying, like you moms of girls, I'm trying to teach them, okay, to have a little more self-awareness. But here's the thing, when we talk about God, sometimes it's like, well, he's God and he can do whatever he wants to. And to us, that kind of makes us want to be like, well, no, we can't. We have to remember who we're talking about. Like, God does have all authority, and we should not question his authority because he created it all. And if he creates it all, of course he has authority over it. And we can't buck against that. We can't push against that. And so that's what we're going to see, is that God's power is as Elohim, as all-powerful God, it is directly connected to him being Lord, in the fact that he has power to do whatever he wants, and he can do it with discernment and correct judgment, is what we're going to see as Adonai. And so we see his power is linked with his authority. And next week we're going to see that his power and his authority is also linked to his relationship with us. And we'll get there next week. But as far as looking at when we say that we would say for us, we would say this is his moment of conversion. This is his moment of salvation, if you will. New Testament scholars, even Paul himself, would say this is the moment that Abraham was justified. He was saved, if you will. Now, Old Testament, we want to remember on your notes, in the Old Testament, righteousness, right standing before God, was often associated with living a godly life. In the Old Testament, it meant you kept all of the laws. It meant you kept the Ten Commandments. You also kept all of those kind of ancillary ones that you see in Exodus and Leviticus. That's what determined whether or not you were righteous. If you were a godly person, it would be, does she or he follow the law of the Torah? And what we see here in Genesis 15 is it's not about Abraham's obedience in this moment. We've already seen Abraham's obedience. When God called him in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his homeland, to leave your father, we saw obedience there. But what we see here is the belief. We see the heart change, and that's what we see on your notes. Abram was considered righteous. He was considered with right standing by God, not because of his actions, but simply because he believed. That's the key word in this verse, in verse 6, is he believed God. He submitted himself under God's authority, believing that God was going to do what he said that he was going to do in Abraham's family. And so on our notes, you can also put that recognizing God as Adonai means trusting. Y'all, that's what belief is. It is trusting. It is trusting in his provision, trusting in his guidance. And for Abraham, even when circumstances seem uncertain, that's what belief is. That's what surrendering to Adonai means. I love that Heather asked us when we started the worship set, how many of you all are going through a hard time? And it's funny because everybody's like, nobody wants to admit it. Y'all, I mean, who's going through a hard time? Who's facing something that's uncertain? Who has not slept well in the past couple of nights because something's weighing on your heart or your mind? Okay, through it all, my eyes are on you, right, Heather? But that's what I'm saying. Like, we are all facing things. And I love this name Adonai is so incredible because it is so much about submission, which is hard. I'll tell you, like you all know when we went through Ephesians and talking about, you know, wives submit to your husbands, and we talked about how submission is not a bad word. It is not profanity, even though we want to act like it is. But part of recognizing God as Adonai is choosing. Y'all, do you notice that I keep saying choosing? Choosing to line yourself up under his authority. Choosing to believe that God has the best for you. Choosing to believe that Romans 8:28, that wonderful refrigerator magnet verse that we love, that God is going to work all things together. Even the craptastic stuff, he works it together for our good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And so lining up, recognizing him as Adonai is so much about choosing to believe that God has the best for us and choosing to come under his authority. And that's what we see Abraham doing right now. He's not saying, okay, God, I'm going to choose to believe you. He doesn't go into all this detail. But he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but in this moment, I am believing you, God. I'm believing you. I'm believing that what you have promised me, you are going to do. And I love this because, and we're not going to continue on in this chapter, but if you've not read this chapter, what we see the rest of this chapter is the covenant ceremony between Abraham and God. Now, a covenant is a promise between two people, right? But when you read through this story, what you see is that Abram, in verse 12, falls into a deep sleep. And this is the same kind of deep sleep that we saw over in Genesis chapter 2, when God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep so that he could take his rib to create Eve. In other words, this is God doing something that only God can do. And what we see in this covenant ceremony is that while Abram is snoozing, we see God's presence in verse 17 represented by the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. It passes through these animals, because God is binding himself to his own name, his own character, saying, I will fulfill this promise. We call the Abrahamic covenant an unconditional covenant because God made it against his own good name. He says, I will fulfill this covenant. And so this is the first time here in Genesis 15 that we see the name Lord, as far as Adonai, master, being used in context of Abraham trusting, Abraham saying, I am going to trust you, God. That even though right now Sarah's womb is dried up and not producing a baby, it looks completely hopeless. But Abraham says, I'm going to trust you. Now we know, if you've read the rest of the story, Abraham's baggage has baggage, and he does not make a lot of good choices. But what we see is the pattern of Abraham's life is that he comes back to the Lord over and over again. And we do see, God does keep his promise. What was his name? Well, he's the baby's name. Isaac, right? So God kept his promise. And so this is the first example that we see of Adonai in the Old Testament. And like I said, next week we'll talk a little bit more about how it is often compounded with the name Yahweh as well. And also, this is kind of a random thought for you. When I think about this, Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And I always think about Beth Moore, which is weird, right? But some of y'all are shaking your head because you know. Remember her Bible study, Believing God? And it doesn't matter how you feel about her right now. But do you remember her Bible study, Believing God? She had that five-statement pledge that I love. She did five fingers. She said, you know, God is who he says he is. God can do what he says he will do. She said, I am who God says I am. I can do all things through in Christ, and God's word is active and alive in me. And she would say, I'm believing God. And I love that because it's biblical. We know that God is who he says he is. He is Elohim, all-powerful creator. He is Adonai. He is our Lord. We see Yahweh next week, how he calls us into relationship. We know that God can do all that he says he can do. We know that I am who God. These statements are so true, but I always, for those of y'all who have done that Bible study, I wondered if you were with me, that you think of that as well, that we're going to believe God. But I also want to show you that in the New Testament, we also see the name Adonai, okay? And not necessarily the name Adonai, but we see this concept of lordship, of being the master in the New Testament. And, you know, I'd love to give you those answers to Jeopardy questions, and right here it is. Do you see that word, Septuagint? Septuagint, I put AKA, it's also sometimes you'll see it written as LXX, the Roman numeral there. The Septuagint is the translation back in antiquity, think the first few centuries AD. It's when the Hebrew Bible, because remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew primarily, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language. So what happened was, due to Greek Hellenization, which is all this world history stuff that we're not going to talk about, but what I am going to say is that Genesis 4:4 said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to come and to save us, right? Well, the fullness of time is all of these big geopolitical movements that's happening, because by the time Jesus is born, everyone spoke Greek. That was the common language. Like, you might have spoken Hebrew at the house. You might have spoken some kind of a dialect of your people group. But when you went to the market to buy your potatoes and fruit, you were speaking Greek. That was the common language. And so when we look at this concept, this book, this translation of Scripture, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. And you're saying, I don't care. Yes, you do care. And let me tell you why. Because when they translated the Hebrew word Adonai to Greek, they translated it to that word that begins with a K. See that? Kurios. Okay? That is the Greek word for Lord or Master. And so this idea, this Septuagint is important, because what we see is the Greek translators changed the Hebrew word Adonai. When they put the Greek word in there, this is the word they used. Now, this is important because as the New Testament is written, we're going to see some things about Jesus. First of all, you can fill in this blank. In the New Testament, Jesus is most frequently referred to as Christ. Jesus Christ. Okay? That is not his last name. Right? Some of y'all may have grown up in a house like I did and thought that was his last name for a long time. But that is not his last name. This is a title. Christ is the title. Another word would be Messiah. He is Jesus, the Christ, who has come. He is Jesus, the Messiah, who has come. And so we most often see his title being Christ or Messiah in Scripture. The second most common name that we see Jesus being referred to in the New Testament is this Greek word, Kurios. Most often, if you skim through the letters that Paul wrote, you're going to see him refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see Timothy saying, Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he calls him Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is commonly in the New Testament, Jesus is being called Kurios, which is the Hebrew word Adonai translated into Greek, which is very, very significant. And I put that on there for you. I put the Greek word Kurios. Y'all know I took Greek, right? So I have to use it, that one word. Anyway, so you've got that one, that Greek word Kurios, which translates to Lord, but it's translated from the Hebrew word Adonai. That's where it comes from. And this is so very significant. You may say, why does this matter, Desiree? It matters because of this very next statement that I put on your notes. New Testament writers are making a theological statement about Jesus' divine nature and authority when they refer to Jesus as Lord. When they refer to him as Kyrios, which translates from the Hebrew word Adonai, they are digging in and they are making a very bold and a very clear statement about Jesus' identity when they do that. Because here's the thing, when you've got these New Testament writers, and not when they're writing, but when they're going about their day, and they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and another Jew overhears, that other Jew is going to go, they're calling this man Jesus Adonai. So it's a very bold claim that they are making. They are saying that Jesus is God, is what they're saying. The other thing that's not on your notes, during this time, often, because remember, the Jewish people all throughout history, except for about 250 years, they were always in captivity of somebody else. They were always under somebody's thumb. When Jesus came, it was the Roman Empire that the Jews were living in, and their land was occupied by the Romans. And so they would force the Jews or other people groups, other minorities, to say Caesar is Lord. That they would force these people to confess that because they thought, well, if they're saying that, then they'll be obedient to us. Well, the thing about the early church, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say Caesar is Kyrios, because that was the name that was reserved for God. That was the name that now they are calling Jesus. And so many of the early Christians were persecuted, arrested, because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would only say Jesus is Lord. And so that became very significant in the early church of them digging in and saying, we will not say that anyone other than God is our Adonai, that is our Kyrios, that is our Lord. And we also see that Jesus being Lord, Jesus being the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant that was began so many thousands of years before, we see hints of that. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is Paul writing, and he's talking about the humility of Christ and how if we are going to mimic anyone or anything, this is what we should be mimicking. We should be mimicking him and his behavior. And he says, this is Paul, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's your union with Christ, if you remember from Ephesians. You have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And he goes on and he says, look at this next statement. I love this. Have you got it, Carson? It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Kyrios. That's what Paul says here, to the glory of the Father. When we fast forward through the meta-narrative, you know, you've got creation, the fall, redemption initiated, redemption accomplished when Jesus came. Just what Paul just wrote about, how he humbled himself. He condescended from heaven. He left his throne to come to earth in form of a man. And how he humbled himself and he went to the cross and he died for me and he died for you in our place. And we see the mission of the church where we are to be sharing the gospel with everyone. And then we see consummation, the end of time, when God makes it the way he originally intended it to be. And what are we all going to be doing? we're all going to be confessing that Jesus Christ is our Adonai, that he is our Kyrios. That is our salvation. Our salvation has two parts to it, and we'll talk about that before we wrap up. But part of it is the lordship of Jesus. It's not just fire insurance of, well, if I pray this prayer, I won't go to hell. The second part of that is, Lord, I want you to, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to line up under you, is what that means. And so we're going to see as we move into God's sovereignty, because we said with Elohim, Elohim is often associated with God's power. You know, he spoke creation into being. Adonai is often associated with God's sovereignty because God has the power, and so he has authority over everything. But why does God have authority? Because he's qualified to do it, because he is sovereign. And that's what we see here, the incommunicable attribute. In other words, that attribute that can't be communicated to us, that can't be passed on to us, that most closely is associated with Adonai or Greek Kyrios is God's sovereignty. And I put the definition of God's sovereignty in that box. When we talk about God's sovereignty, what we're saying is that God has the right. He has the right as creator. God has the right and the power to rule over all things. He is not obligated to anyone outside himself, but acts always according to his own purpose and will. There was a quote, I think it was in Jen Wilkins' None Like Him. It says, you know, we kind of bristle against God's sovereignty until we think about who he is. When we think about he is all-powerful and he is all-knowing and he is all present. He's everywhere at all times. When we read about how he is just and how he is holy and how he is infinite, how he's immutable, he's unchangeable. You'll read about that this week in your homework. When we think about all the other things that God is, it makes us be able to rest in his sovereignty a little easier, knowing that he knows and can do all the things that he can do. And I kind of separated the omnipotence, because you can't, it's hard to talk about God's sovereignty without talking about his omnipotence, which is where we get the Elohim and the Adonai. God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, if you will, is God's own power to do what he decides to do. God's sovereignty is how he exercises it, how he makes his will known. He exercises his power over creation as Adonai. And so that's when we begin to look at God's sovereignty, because sometimes God's sovereignty is something hard for us to, I mean, not necessarily grasp, but sometimes I think it's hard for us to reason. Like I've had people ask me before, well, why do we pray if God's going to do whatever he wants to do anyway? Because he's sovereign, right? Or when you get into that whole conversation about predestination and Calvinism and Arminianism, and do we really have free will? And, you know, if God's sovereign, can't he just make us all do whatever, like robots? I mean, those are conversations that we always wonder about God's sovereignty. And I, you know, and that is true. These are conversations that we can have, but I'd rather talk about our everyday life. You know, a minute ago when I said, who's going through something hard? And those hands kind of creeped. And then when I said, who didn't sleep well last night because you were thinking about something? And those hands got a little bit higher. You know, who's got the kid that you're worried about? Or the bills you're worried about? All the things. When we think about God's sovereignty, God has the right and he has the power to rule over all things. But the thing that we have to remember is that God is good, and that he is just, and that he is kind. And the most incredible thing is that he can see the beginning of a situation all the way through the end of it when we can't. And when we only get to see this little bitty snippet, and we're like, why isn't it going the way I want it to go? It's because he knows how it's supposed to go. And so resting in his sovereignty can be so hard for us, because I don't know about you, but when I'm going through things, I am happy to sit down with the Lord in my list and say, well, you know, God, you could do this or you could do this. I'm like, I am happy to come and say, let's work this out together. I mean, am I the only one? Nobody else? Nobody else takes your plans to God? I mean, but that is his sovereignty, and that's choosing to recognize him as Adonai, is to go to him without the list and say, I don't have a list. I don't know what's going on, and it's hard right now, but I'm going to trust that you are sovereign, and that in your sovereignty you are good, and that you are going to work all things together for my good and ultimately for your glory. And the biggest thing to remember is that God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. He's not wasting your sleepless night. He's not wasting your tears. He's not wasting anything. He is working it all together, no matter what is going on in your heart, in your life, in your mind right now. God is working in it. And the other thing we need to consider, and I put this on your notes, is that when we water down God's sovereignty, we begin to mess with his character. Okay, it doesn't change who he is, but it changes our perspective of him. When we start thinking that we know better than God, when we do take him that list, that flow chart, if you will, you know, your choose your own adventure, and I'm like, I've got the adventure right here, Lord, just follow it. I mean, that's when we start messing with his character. That's when we're showing that we don't trust him to do what he says he has done. Now, if you know much about Abram's life, you know that indeed is what Abraham does. When Sarah sends her servant into him and ends up having that first baby that was not supposed to be and wasn't going to be the promised son, we see that right there, we see that Abraham was messing with God's character, how God reveals himself, in the sense that he didn't trust him. And in that moment, he's saying, God's not trustworthy. So we can't mess with God's sovereignty. Meaning you can't question his sovereignty without skewing who he really is. It's going to make the world think we don't believe him. And I also put on your notes that if God is not sovereign, if we can't embrace, believe, if we cannot submit under his authority as Adonai, as Lord, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. He's not God. If you can't let him, if you will, I hate to say that because you know God can do whatever he wants. That's exactly what Psalm 115:3 tells us, is that our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. But when you start trying to control and manipulate things, then God's not being God. You're trying to be God. And we all know how that ends up, or at least me. I also put down this thought on your notes. If you're worshiping a God, notice it has a little g, if you're worshiping a God that is not sovereign, then you are worshiping an idol. If you're worshiping God, a God that you think you can manipulate, if you're worshiping a God that you think you can bargain or barter with, that's not God. That's an idol. That's something that you are trying to control on yourself and to do it all yourself. I asked this question right underneath that. Like, if you're worshiping a God that is not sovereign, then you are worshiping an idol. I wrote down the question on this note that I do want us to consider. Who is your Lord? Like, when things get stressful, when things get hard, and you start questioning what's going on and how things are going to go, who is your Lord? Whose authority do you submit under? Maybe you are blessed with a very wise father or a very wise husband, or you know, there's someone in your life that is super wise, and when you go through something, you immediately think of her, or you immediately think of him, and that's who you go to talk things out with. Like, who is your Lord? We see in Romans 10:9 that it tells us in the context of salvation that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what I talked about a minute ago, is salvation is believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that his death was sufficient. But the other part of salvation is lining up under his authority, saying, I choose to follow you. I had the privilege of speaking in VBS last week, of sharing the gospel with the kids, and that's one of the things that we talked through at the end, that it's more than just asking God to forgive us of our sins, but it's also inviting God to come in and be the king of our hearts, that he's going to sit on the throne of who we are, and that we're going to let him rule and reign, and we are going to submit to what he has for us. And so that is the question of who is your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Thinking about God creating us, he's forming us. He is working in us to do something far greater. 1 Corinthians tells us that it's an eternal weight of glory that he is working within us. And that picture of being clay and how he is creating us and he is molding us. And have you ever watched somebody spin pottery and how amazing it is? But have you ever watched them when it messes up and how they just fold it back in? They rub it around. And then they start spinning it out again. Because you know what? Sometimes we mess ourselves up. And God has to lump us back together and spin us back out. And you know what it made, because I'm a good Southern Baptist girl, and you know what it made me think of? A song. Do y'all remember the song? Look at, what's the word? Got it up there for me? Do y'all remember that hymn? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. I love that hymn. But let's, one thought I want to close with. Jen Wilkin, look at this quote. We owe God our allegiance for one simple reason. Not because we sinned against him and feel guilty. Not because he saved us and we feel grateful. We owe him our obedience because he made us. He holds authority over us because he is our author. It is his natural right as our creator. The potter forms the clay, and the clay does not question its design or purpose. Let's pray together. Father, that hymn is one that I've sang over the boys, and you know this. I want them to know that prayer, even tonight as we pray and we've sang together, Lord. We sing it again, Lord. We pray that you would have your own way, Father. God, would you have your way? We are your clay. You're the potter. Lord, we have to believe that you are molding us and making us into what you have called us to be. Scripture tells us that we are to be conformed into the image of Christ. And as the potter, that's exactly what you are doing, Lord. You are molding and making us. And sometimes that process is so incredibly painful, Father. So I pray for the ones in this room right now who are maybe going through this painful process, Lord. I pray that you would remind them that pain that they feel, Lord, it's your fingers, it's your hands as you are molding and creating and moving things around so that they are what you have called them to be. Daughters that reflect your glory and daughters that take your gospel to the world. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you as we looked at Abraham and how you promised that through his family, the rescuer would come. And God, that's exactly what you did. You sent Jesus, and we can see through the genealogies how you can trace it all the way back to Abraham, but you sent Jesus who lived a sinless life, who died a sinner's death in our place. God, how he rose 3 days later so that we could have new life in you, Father. So, Lord, if that's someone tonight, Lord, who needs to give their heart to you, but not only give their heart to you, but to say, God, I want you to be the king of my heart. I want to come under your rule and your reign, and I want to believe that you are who you say you are and that you're going to do exactly what you are going to do. God, we just love you so much. And Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying on the cross for us. And we pray these things in your name. Mm-hmm.